A terrible thing had happened. What was supposed to be the crowning moment of the revolution had ended in chaos. The crowds who had cheered the arrival of Jesus as the long-expected king had been replaced by an angry mob that had bayed for his blood. Hosannas had been exchanged for crucify him. They had cast their robes before him on the road as he had entered the city a week before. Now his bloody body was wrapped in a purple robe, and his head was crowned with thorns as they mocked the messianic pretender. He had warned his disciples that all this would happen, that the leaders would kill him, and that the fickle crowds would turn on him as quickly as they had followed. But Peter, James, and John were too busy to listen, as they were busy imagining their thrones and authority when Jesus came into his kingdom, too busy to notice that all of this expectation was slipping away. And now they too had slipped away into the darkness. Jesus had died too quickly. According to his enemies, it was too easy a death. Crucifixion was supposed to take days, but he had died only after a few short hours. The temple leaders had demanded that all the tortured bodies be taken down from the crosses in the public place so that the crowds gathering in Jerusalem for the most holy day of Passover wouldn't be scandalized at the sight of these broken corpses standing back at them. For once, Pilate conceded to their wish. Quick spear thrust, the outpouring of blood and water confirmed that Jesus was indeed dead. Then a quick burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea without so much as a word. Hope was gone. The disciples hid themselves for fear of their own day at the gallows. The revolution was over. And then all was darkness. Chaos and death had won. The light was gone. Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb while it was still dark, the day after the Sabbath. She and the other women had stood close to the cross as Jesus had died 2 days earlier. Only the youngest disciple, John, had mustered the courage to come out of hiding to stand vigil at Jesus' side. Now Mary Magdalene had come to pay her last respects to the one that she had thought had come to save Israel from her enemies. But she had been wrong. And so she stood in the garden and wept. She wept because she had hoped that after all these centuries, Yahweh would finally relieve Israel from her exile and from the occupation of her Gentile oppressors. Jesus had driven out 7 demons from her, and she dared to hope that Jesus would drive the Gentiles out of Judea and restore the glory of the temple. But the same corrupt leaders of the Jews continued to conspire with the Romans. Nothing had changed. And so she wept for Israel. She wept for Jesus. And she wept for herself as the sun began to rise. But Mary wasn't the first to weep in a garden. From the very beginning of the Bible, God had made Adam and Eve in his image and placed them in the garden in the land of Eden. And it was a beautiful place, filled with fruit-bearing trees and all kinds of animals that were given into their care, God's human king and queen. From this garden flowed 4 rivers that brought life and refreshment to the 4 corners of the earth that he had just made. And at the center of this garden were 2 trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God commanded them that they should not eat of the tree of knowledge, but Eve ate and gave the fruit to her husband Adam, and he ate as well. They had refused God's presence and his will for them, so he drove them out of the garden, and they wept. Eve would suffer as she brought children into the world. The thing that God had given her, the power of new life, would now be the cause of her suffering. Adam would sweat and weep over the land that had earlier gladly sprouted the crops to feed him. His vocation of cultivation and husbandry had now become drudgery and pain. And they were not the only ones who wept in the garden. In answer to Adam's original sin, God had called Abraham and his family, the Hebrews, as his own special people to bring the nations into his family. In time, the Hebrews had become slaves in Egypt, making bricks of clay mixed with their own sweat and tears. But God had brought them out and given them a garden for a land, flowing with milk and honey. Canaan would be their home, a promised land. They would take possession of the cities that the Canaanites had built. They would eat the grapes from the vineyards that the Canaanites had planted. They would eat bread from the fields that the Canaanites had cleared. This land, this garden, was a sign of God's love toward them, as long as they were faithful to him and worshiped him alone. But they repeated Adam's fall and worshiped the gods of wealth, the gods of power, the gods of influence, like their pagan neighbors. They pretended that the land that God had given them was second rate, and that what they really wanted was to be like the powerful nations around them. And so God gave them their wish and sent them out into the nations. Babylon came and took them far away into exile. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people." And later, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God." But God did not forget his people in exile. Though he had sent them out into a faraway land, he had not forgotten them. When they wept tears of repentance, he remembered them and brought them home. As the psalmist wrote, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, then were we like them who dream. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." They had gone away. They had been buried in exile as though they were dead. But God would restore them to life. He would breathe his life-giving spirit upon them. They would live again, not to weep, but to rejoice. But how would this resurrection come? How would they know that this new life had begun? Mary Magdalene hoped that Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth, would be the one. He had healed the lame and caused the blind to see. He had wept at the grave of his friend and then brought him back to life. Lazarus, you remember, had been dead some 4 days, yet Jesus had spoken the word, and Lazarus had come out, wrapped in his grave clothes. But now Jesus himself had died, and there wasn't anyone left to call him back from the dead. And so Mary stood near the tomb, weeping. The powers of darkness, of violence, of death, of tyranny, of chaos, seem always to have the upper hand in our world. There's never been a time in the history of the world when someone has not stood weeping. All of the human race has hoped for a day when the dawn would break, the tears would end, and peace would reign. Revolutions, we all know, rise and fall, transformed into the despots that they sought to overthrow from the beginning. Political leaders promise a golden age. Presidential candidates promise to unleash freedom and justice if only we will give them our votes. And yet the same people lead, and the same sorrows continue. We live in the wealthiest and most powerful nation the world has ever known, and yet there is greater suspicion, violence, and discord, and less hope and goodwill in recent memory. How can this be? What is the answer? Pontius Pilate gave the answer that every tyrant has ever given. What is truth? There are no gods. There is no universal law. There is only one law, and it is the law of force, oppression, and compulsion. Pilate's truth was the legion of soldiers that stood waiting for his orders to nail the body of any Jewish upstart to a cross. That was Pilate's truth. Calgacos, the king of the Scots, said of Roman truth, they make a desert and call it peace. Similarly, Karl Marx, the 19th century social scientist, called Christianity the opium of the people because it diverted their attention from the real problem, the suffering of everyday life. To Marx, Christianity meant a hope for justice in a place far away from this world. But for Marx, this was the only one that existed. This one right here, right now. He surmised that the oligarchs and the capitalists used religion to subdue their people and prevent the revolution of the working class. But there is another answer, and perhaps you suspect it because you're here today. The answer comes through the tears of Mary at the tomb and come to each one of us who will hear his voice today. The voice says, Mary, why are you weeping? But the one who asked the question already knows the answer to the question, because it is none other than the risen Jesus, the King of heaven and earth. He is king because he has defeated his enemies, not the Romans, but the greatest of all tyrants, death itself. Why are you weeping? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is alive, say the angels. Jesus says to the churches, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is the one who came to die, yes, but to rise again. Death could not keep him forever. But now the power of death is broken. Satan does not even hold the keys to his own house. Jesus does, and he is prepared to lock Satan away forever, along with all the other petty tyrants of this world that seek to bully, oppress, torment, and kill. What is the hope of Easter, my friends? What did you come to hear today? Perhaps it is to hear about heaven. Oh, yes, heaven, for sure. But in the revelation to St. John, the heavens come down. The earth is renewed. The dead are raised. God will once again live in the midst of his people. Heaven and earth were always meant to be tied closely together, never to be separated. And now they have been brought again together in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. You see, my friends, Pontius Pilate and Marx and all the other tyrants have been wrong from the beginning. This really is God's world. And his son came to die, to set it free, and was raised again to bring peace and justice on earth as it is in heaven. The church, you see, isn't selling trips to some far-off place, leaving this world to decay and ruin. No, Easter puts our world on notice that death is dead. Those who wield the power of death are not the ultimate power. There is a power greater than death. It is love. It is the love of God that wipes away tears from every eye. It is the love of God that calls us who have faith in the risen Jesus to go out into the world to dry the tears of those who weep. We are his flock. He is the shepherd, and we follow him wherever he leads. And he leads us into a dark and dying world that is in such need of life, the hope of Easter. As Bishop Tom Wright has said, we are a Sunday people called to live in a world of Fridays. We are an Easter people called to minister to a world full of Calvaries. On a cold gray day in Moscow, a Soviet commissar was addressing a vast crowd of thousands in the streets. And he denounced the international banking interests and capitalists who had oppressed the working man. And he denounced the emperor and all the leaders of the West. And he declared that the international Soviet was the dawning of a new age of equality for all human beings. And finally, he denounced God reminding the crowd that the church had failed them by telling them lies and fairy tales. "There is no God," said the commissar. "Jesus never existed. There is no Holy Spirit." And as the commissar concluded, an old man in the front row of the crowd, wearing a long white beard and a black cassock, asked if he could say just three words to the crowd. Smirking, the commissar invited the old man up to the steps to face the crowd. And the priest looked at the crowd and shouted, "Christ is risen!" And the crowd roared back, "The Lord is risen indeed." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.